Well, all right. Let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Kings. We find ourselves here in the second chapter of 2 Kings. The nation of Israel is in deep trouble, but the nation of Israel doesn't know it. It's interesting how a nation can find itself like our nation. We are, I don't think there's any question about it, that we find ourselves in a soft civil war right now. And the forces of communism are being unleashed on our nation. And we don't even know it. We're just oblivious to it. And it's a tragedy. And a lot of it has to do with the slothfulness of the followers of Christ. A lot of it has to do with the fact that the church is asleep. And in the nation of Israel, here in chapter 2, we're gonna see that there is a there's a change. There's a changing of the guard that's about to happen. Now, it strikes us as being a little shocking. It comes out of nowhere. But the fascinating thing is that it appears that everybody that was there was well aware of what was going on. So obviously God was communicating some things to his people that we just don't have recorded for us in the Word of God. Now, when we see the nation of Israel forgetting God, it just strikes us as being weird, right? It's like, well, how in the world can Israel forget God? I mean, here he was delivering them out of cruel bondage. Here he was keeping them all through the wilderness journeys. Here he was blessing them with guys like Joshua that were leading them into tremendous victories there in the promised land. And we see all of the things that he did, and we wonder, how in the world can they forget God? Well, one of the things that we have to remember when we are reading scripture, there is always that tendency for us to compress history. There's always that tendency for us to just, we're going from exciting story to exciting story, and we don't take into consideration that in between some of these incredible stories, that there were large gaps of time. Now, when Joshua, just to give you a sense of where we're at chronologically, when Joshua took over from Moses, it was about 1,400 years before Jesus Christ. Well, where we find ourselves in the events now of 2 Kings, we're at about 850. So you're talking about over 500 years. Now, we've gone through Judges, and we've gone through 1st and 2nd Samuel. We've gone through 1st Kings, and we have to understand that we have gone through a lot of years of history. We're talking about twice as much time as our own nation has been a nation. And look at what America has forgotten. And so it should be no surprise that there were things that Israel had forgotten. Now, the Lord had warned Israel over and over again. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord said, "Watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." A couple of chapters later, he said in chapter 8, "I warn you today that if you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, and if you serve them and bow down to them, I will certainly destroy you." Now, we are at about 850 BC now, starting here with chapter 2, and a prophet by the name of Hosea, some of you are probably familiar with Hosea, you probably have read the book of Hosea. Hosea comes along somewhere between 60, some of these dates are a little foggy, somewhere between 60 and 115 years, not very far down the road at all. And this prophet would say to Israel, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and builds temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof." So Israel is getting close to becoming toast, all right? And by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, all of the tribes of Israel are going to be carried away as captive, simply because they have forgotten God. Now, Alan Redpath, he said this. He said, do we understand what it means to forget God? I'm not sure that we do. It does not mean that God was put into the realm of oblivion. You cannot forget God like that. Even in denying God, you're remembering him intellectually. We do not forget God. The word forget here means Israel has mislaid her maker. If you forget something, it is out of your memory altogether. If you mislay something, you are completely aware of its existence, but as far as you are concerned, it is out of use, it is out of circulation. So Israel, they knew the concept of God. They knew that God was there, but God was having no meaningful impact, no meaningful interaction within the nation, and it's going to grow worse and worse and worse. Now, leading up to this, here in chapter 2, there is now going to be a change of what we would think of as the prophetic leadership. For about the last 10 to 15 years, there is a man by the name of Elijah who has been the voice of God. Now, remember, the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews begins with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets. Israel had a rich history of God raising up people that had a very unique understanding of the voice of God, the will of God, and God would use these people to communicate his will to the nation. Well, now the chief prophet has been Elijah. Now, Elijah is going to be removed. Now, this all, it shocks us. We're like, what? What's happening to Elijah? But as we're going to see, everybody that was present at that time, they knew it was coming. God had been apparently talking about it because everybody knows about it. So this is one of the craziest stories in the Old Testament. What a crazy story we're going to read here. Now, beginning in verse 1, we read this, that it came to pass that the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. And Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, Elijah, you remember, was told, he went through that period of depression. You remember? He went through that season of darkness. He wasn't exactly suicidal, but he certainly had given up hope. And my life isn't worth living anymore. And you remember what the Lord did. The Lord gave him a to-do list, right? Now, you sit around and you stare at your navel and you think about everything that's wrong in your life and what could be better and what you wish that you could go back and redo. And you just focus on your own life. You are going to be a very miserable person, and you're going to find yourself in a very dark place. And one of the ways that you and I can get out of the funk that we might be in is to begin to develop an interest in somebody else other than ourselves. Jesus, he said that, look, if you want to find your life, lose it. Lose your life. Quit thinking about your life. Quit thinking about what you don't have and what's gone wrong and what you wish was more right in your life, and begin to take an interest in other human beings. And the result is going to be, you're going to find life. You're going to find purpose for living. And so the Lord said to his discouraged prophet, look, I'm tired of your whining, all right? I want you to get out there, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and I want you to get this done. And you remember that on his list of things to do, he was told in 1 Kings 19, and Elisha you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. So from the very beginning, when Elijah was introduced to Elisha, Elijah has known this guy is going to take over for me. This guy is going to take my place. Well, now we've come to this time where this is going to happen. And as I say, everybody knows it, that Elijah is going to be taken. Now notice in verse 2, now Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please. So they're leaving Gilgal. I want you to stay here in Gilgal. So you stay here, please. For the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. And Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so they went down to Bethel. Now, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel, they came out to Elisha and they said unto him, do you know that the Lord is going to take away your master from over you today? Do you know that your boss isn't going to be here anymore? And now, again, we don't know what the voice inflection was here. We don't know what the body language was, the facial expressions. I mean, so much of our communication is nonverbal. We don't know how Elisha responds, but we have the words where he just says, yes, I know, keep silent. Now, was that more aggressive? Is shut your mouth? I mean, we don't know just how he is responding to all of this. But the Lord apparently has alerted everybody that change is coming, that this national leader is going to be taken off the scene and a new guy is going to be taking his place. Now, as we are in this part of the Old Testament, we have read, and we will continue to read, the phrase, the school of the prophets. Now, we don't know what the schools of the prophets were. Now, sometimes in some charismatic circles today, you know, a church will have what they call the school of the prophets, and they want to take us back to the Old Testament, that it's kind of based on, it's a place where people are learning the gift of prophecy, it's where people are being encouraged and that kind of thing. But at the end of the day, we have no idea what these schools were. In fact, Manners and Customs tells us how long the schools of the prophet lasted is not known. They seem to have flourished most in the time of Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. Keel and Dillich, which is the superior commentary of the Old Testament, they said the origin and the history of these schools are involved in obscurity. We don't know who started them. We don't know what they did. We don't know what their scout. We don't know anything about them at all. They're just mentioned that there were schools of the prophets. Now, what is being described for us is that you've got these two guys. They're at Gilgal. And Elijah says, hey, stay here. And Elisha says, yeah, no, I'm with you, boss. You're not going to get rid of me that easy. And so they go down to Bethel. And then you'll notice that they end up going down to Jericho. So they're heading in a southeasterly direction. And when they get to Jericho, they're, again, the prophets come out and meet them. And you'll notice in verse 7 that as they leave Jericho, that the prophets are seeing these two guys at a distance. And these two guys are at the edge of the Jordan River. So they're going to cross over the Jordan. Now, why they're going to cross over the Jordan, I don't know. Why they're going in this direction, I don't know. So they're standing now on the edge of the Jordan River. And you'll notice that we're going to be told here that Elijah takes his mantle. Now, his mantle, maybe it was a version of what you would see on Orthodox men today, the prayer shawl. But he takes this off, and notice that he rolls it up in verse 8. Now, Elijah took his mantle, he rolled it up, and he struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was that when they had crossed over, that Elijah and Elisha said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now, again, we have read over the life of Elisha quickly, and I don't think that we can quite appreciate who this guy was. Now, this guy is going to end up being the miracle worker of the Old Testament. Nobody has performed more miracles in the Old Testament than this guy. He was pulling a lot of rabbits out of his yarmulke, all right? He was the miracle-working guy. But do we understand what kind of character this guy was of? Now, what have we been told about Elisha? First of all, Elisha has walked with Elijah for probably around 10 years. He's been a servant of Elijah. Now, like so many men in the scripture, I don't think that Elijah would have been the easiest guy to work with. I mean, he wasn't a warm, fuzzy guy. He doesn't seem to be one that's going to hand out a lot of compliments. You're not going to get a lot of that-a-boys from this guy. He seemed to like isolation. He seemed to like being alone. We seem alone a lot. It seems that he's gravitated towards isolation. Now, what we're going to see with Elisha, Elisha's a people person. Elisha likes being around people. You get the idea that Elisha cares about people. And so here he is working for a boss for 10 years that is totally unlike him. That can be very challenging. It can be very challenging to be in a relationship, particularly when you are in a relationship where you are submissive to one who isn't like you at all. That can be a very tough road to walk. And yet this guy walks on this road for 10 years, and we don't see any complaints. And it's also interesting that no matter how hard Elijah tries to get rid of him, he's not going anywhere. I mean, at every turn, hey, why don't you go away? You know, why don't you stay here? Oh, no, I'm going to be with you, boss, until the very end. There was a sense of calling upon this man's life that he wasn't going to walk away from. There was a sense, a purpose. There was a reason to his life, and he's not going to turn his back on that reason. And then he is given an opportunity where he is offered the world. This great man who is able to call fire from heaven says to him, you know, I want to give you a gold watch. You've been a faithful employee. And, you know, I want to blab. I'm going away. And so what do you want me to do for you? And so here's the miracle worker saying to his underling, I want to get you something real nice. And so what would you like? And notice he doesn't respond with any kind of material request. Now this takes us all the way back though to his calling. Remember, here is a young man who is involved in a very successful agribusiness. When you look at the farming equipment that was described for us at his calling, this guy had a large farming operation. And what does this guy do? He sacrifices all. Now, he doesn't sell it and put it in a trust fund for himself later in life, but he sacrifices it all. And he feeds the community with it. He just gives it all away. So this is an incredibly remarkable guy. This is a faithful guy. This is an obedient guy. This is not a greedy guy. This is a spiritually minded man. Now notice in verse 11, and then it happened that as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. These are horses that are on fire. That's gonna get noticed. And it separated them. So here comes this chariot with fiery horses that just separate these two guys. And notice that Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven, And Elisha, notice he saw it. And he cried out. Now, this is interesting. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And so he saw him no more. And he took a hold of his own clothes. Notice he tore them. Again, in that culture, this is symbolic of great distress, symbolic of great sorrow. I mean, this guy's getting an upgrade, right? This guy's getting a promotion. I mean, this guy who's been serving in the shadows, now he's going to be put in the spotlight. I mean, this guy's going to be now running the spiritual show in Israel. He's now going to be in charge. And yet, there's no rejoicing in this. There's no, this is a man who was a servant at his core. This was not a guy that was interested in the accolades of men. And so he tears his clothes. Now, notice that Elijah did not go up in the chariot. Right? You notice that? Now, in verse 1, what were we told? Well, okay, now this happened when the Lord took Elijah up in the whirlwind. And what do we have here in verse 11? That Elijah, he went up in a whirlwind. So it would appear that the chariot was basically kind of a distraction. And even with that kind of a distraction, Elisha kept his eyes where his eyes needed to be. Now, notice that phrase that he says there, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Now, remember that in that era, you would measure the power of a nation. A nation's military power would be measured by how many chariots and horses you could get on the field of battle. I mean, it was an ancient a piece of armor, right? It was the ancient world's battle tank. And a nation's strength would be measured by, well, how many battle tanks can you get out there on the battlefield? Now, when he says, he's talking now of Elijah, that Elijah is the chariot of Israel. Elijah is the horseman of Israel. What is he saying? That the true strength of a nation is not measured by military equipment. The true strength of a nation is measured by the godliness of its men. The strength of a family is measured by the godliness of the father. The strength of a church is measured by the godliness of its men. A nation, its strength is measured by the godliness of that nation. And he is recognizing this is the true power of Israel. Now, notice that he goes forward now, and we read in verse 13 that he took up the mantle of Elijah and that had fallen from him. So apparently that's his article of clothing that didn't go to heaven with him. And so he picks it up. And notice that he stood by the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen off of him, and he struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, you really wonder, how long did he stand at the edge of that water? You really wonder. You know, here he is. He's stepping now into his calling. He's taking the place of his master. He's holding his master's mantle. And you just wonder, was there some hesitation on his part? Is this going to work? Is this going to work? Now, what he was really asking here is that, is God still here, right? Is God still here? God has now taken this giant of the faith away from us. And we have a tendency, don't we, when the Lord takes our heroes, we have a tendency to wonder if God is still there. And I've said it before, that look, men and women die, but God's plan does not. And if you go through those seasons where God has taken some spiritual hero out of your life, well, God is still there. God is still there. And God's purposes and God's plan, they're going to still go forward. And he finds this out now as he's standing here on the side of the Jordan River. Now, I want you to notice the first thing that happens when God works in your life. The first thing that happens when you step in, you believe the Lord, you step out in faith, you take a venture of faith, and God uses you to be a blessing to somebody. God does some wonderful thing in your life. Notice the very first thing that happened in verse 15. We've got these prophets that come and they bow down. Somebody once said that heaven holds its breath when a servant of God becomes famous, because how is that person going to respond? And so here's this guy. He now has been used of God to do a clear, obvious miracle. And the first thing that happens after that miracle is that he's got all of these guys that bow down before him and say, "Aren't you something?" And again, Satan is very adept at using praise to get men and women, the followers of God, off track by getting them to believe that they are greater than what they really are. How many servants of God have been sidetracked because they have allowed their own ego to get the best of them? But because this is a man who clearly has an ego that is submitted to God, he does a couple of things. Now, notice these prophets, they say to him, "Hey, we need to go look for your boss." And Elisha says, you're not going to find him, all right? Unless you know how to get to heaven, he's gone. And no, we want to go. We want to go. And isn't it interesting is that he doesn't force his will on these guys. Now, he's the boss, right? He's the new spokesperson, right? He's the guy that has the spiritual authority to tell people what they need to do. And how does he respond? Well, if you want to go look, go. I don't care. You know, go look. He's not one to lord over others. I mean, this guy just keeps getting better and better. He's not taking credit. He's not taking glory. He's not setting up Elisha's worldwide outreach ministry. He's not asking for people to send their $1,000 seed faith offerings into his ministry. He's just a guy. He's just a guy, and he's not lording over other people. And then you notice in verse 19 that he comes to the city. And the city has a problem with their water. And so he goes, now, and this is now his second miracle. And this is the thing with this man. We're going to see just miracle after miracle. Notice that he goes to where the waters are originating. And isn't it interesting that we're told here that he threw in salt. And the salt healed the water. Now, I can't explain that. I don't know what the chemistry was that was going on there, but everybody clearly understood that this was a miracle. Now, what did Jesus call us? What did Jesus say of his church? That we are the salt. We're the salt. We are to be the preserving force in the culture. Now, what does he do with the problem? Does he just stand at the side of the problem and complain about the problem and just shake his fist at the problem? Does he organize some protest? We got this problem we got to deal with, so we're going to march and we're going to have our blow horns here and we're going to complain about this problem. No, he throws the salt into the problem. What should the church be doing itself with the problems of our nation, the problems of our community? You just throw yourself into it. What does God, how does God want to use me? What does God want to do with me as it relates to this problem? And usually there are good things that will come out of that. Now, verse 23, we end with a crazy story as well. And it is a misunderstood story. I hear a lot of skeptics bringing a lot of criticism to God for this story, but let's understand what's going on here. Verse 23, we read this, and then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths. Now, what you have to understand is that this Hebrew word for youth, it was used to describe Joseph when he was in Egypt. It was used of Solomon when he was a young man. We're not talking about preschoolers here. We're not talking about grade schoolers here. We're talking about young men. And there's a lot of them. There's 42 of them, we're going to be told. So you got lots of young guys. And so they come out from the city and they mock him. And they said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And so he turned around and he looked at them. And he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And then get a load of this. Two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now, please notice it doesn't report that any of them were killed. They were just slapped around a little bit. And then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So they were taunting him, right? And you know, get out of here, basically. Now, when we get into the book of 2 Chronicles, we're going to see that in this city there were actual protests that were going on. You have to understand that these are young guys who are threatening this man. This is not an egotistical man that doesn't like to be reminded that he doesn't have hair, and now he's become offended at that, and how dare they say something nasty to the man of God. These were young men that were probably going to do worse if this protest got out of hand. And so the man of God, he cuts it off early. By the help, this street gang, if you will, is dealt with these two mama bears. And it's just a story of God protecting the prophet. And, you know, note what the man doesn't do. He's not really boasting in himself, but he just goes about the work of the Lord. And so this is what we're going to see in this man, is that he was a man that was, he just had a laser beam focus on what it was that God had for him to do. And he always kept that proper perspective, who he was and who God was. And he brings forth a lifetime of just a great example of what you and I are to be. And so I think that as we go to prayer, we should be praying that the kind of guy that this guy was, this is the kind of servant that we want to be. And we need to pray that such a thing would be so. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you just continue to work in each of our hearts, and that the example of Elisha would be something that would be found in each of our lives. And help us, Lord, to just get zeroed in on those things that you have given us in life to accomplish. And Lord, as Israel was adrift and as Israel forgot you, Lord, we pray for our nation, and we pray that you would raise up a righteous standard in our nation. Father, we do pray for the family of Charlie Kirk, and ask, Lord, that you'll be comforting his wife tonight. And Lord, we pray for this person that killed him, that Lord, you would somehow bring them to the end of themselves and that they would find forgiveness and mercy and grace in Jesus. And Father, we just pray that the divisions that we are just seeing just get deeper and deeper within our culture. Father, you have called us to be peacemakers. And Father, help us to know what role we can play in our school, in our neighborhood, in our place of work. Lord, help us not to be the dividers of mankind, but Lord, we ask, just help us to bring the peace of God into the world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.